Last week, I drew your attention to the calendar and just how unusual it is that Thanksgiving was this early. Told you the whole story about back in the 1930s when the Retailers Association decided to convince FDR to put Thanksgiving as the fourth Thursday of the month of November, because normally it had always fallen on the last Thursday of every month, and that they were trying to get the nation moving, get the economy stimulated, and so they looked at the calendar and said, oh my goodness, if we have Thanksgiving on the 22nd instead of the 29th, that gives us another week for Christmas shopping, and that's going to stimulate the economy and all that stuff, and that kind of established a big brouhaha, and finally, you know, they would have done it sooner, but World War II kind of kept the legislation a little busy and preoccupied. But I think it was in 1946, they finally said, okay, from now on, Thanksgiving is going to be the fourth Thursday of every November. And so this is one of those years when Thanksgiving is really, really early. Well, one of the benefits of it, if you count up there, you can see we've got five Sundays between now and Christmas, counting today. And what that does is that kind of gives us an opportunity to take this little time slot and say, okay, let's back up. You know, normally we spend one or two sermons thinking about the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth, but this time we've got some time to actually look at it in a little more depth. So I've asked you to turn to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to walk through Luke 1 and Luke 2 and see how Luke told the story of Jesus' birth. Now, you need to know this. Where, if someone said, hey, I'm kind of interested in the birth of Jesus, where would I go in the Bible to find it? Okay, the two primary passages are Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2. Okay? Mark, John, don't go into detail. I mean, one sentence. He was born, and then they get on with the story. So if you want to know the details, you look at Matthew 1 and 2, or you look at Luke 1 and 2. And we're going to spend the next 4 or 5 weeks looking at Luke 1 and 2. Now, before we get into it, you know, I talked about how they set this date, fourth Thursday of November, and it really was kind of put there to initially stimulate the economy. And I think one of the things that hopefully all of us know, whether regular churchgoers or not, we all know we're rich people. We all have an awful lot. And, you know, you don't even have to be that much of a spiritually minded person to kind of get a little fed up with the obnoxious materialism that goes on now. I mean, if you got a smartphone and you get onto Google or Safari or whatever you do to get out on the internet, I mean, you get all these little pop-ups telling you Amazon's got this and eBay's got that and all these things. And I mean, you're just inundated with all these advertisements for stuff you got to have. And I mean, you know, after a while, it's like enough. And you know, every one of us probably have some things that we really would like. That's pretty cool. We probably have some things we kind of need. You know, looking at the closet, that's worn out, that's worn out, that's worn out. I probably ought to replace that because, you know, I'm wearing this 12-year-old whatever. But the truth of the matter is, except for things like that, we really don't have hardly any needs. Not compared to the rest of the world. I mean, we're rich people, we're wealthy people, we can buy, you know, just about anything we want. I mean, okay, I can't buy a Mercedes or a Bentley, but, you know, I can buy a nicer car. I just choose to drive the ones that have 200,000 miles on it. I mean, I just, you know, it's just where you're going to put your pennies. But we all have a lot of financial means, and in reality, we don't have any real deep needs materially. But the truth of the matter is, we all have deep, deep longings. And those longings, I mean, you can have a whole bunch of material toys, and you can still have some pretty deep longings. I mean, there's people who are into marriages, and those marriages just aren't what they thought they'd be. And there's a deep, deep longing for that marriage to be what they thought it should be. Or maybe you got kids, and the relationship you have with those kids is just not panning out to be what you thought it should be. And there's this deep longing. Maybe you've blown through your 30s, you're in the midst of your 40s, and you're closer to retirement than you are the start of your career, and you're recognizing that the hill you're going to climb and peek out on isn't as tall as you thought it should be. And, you know, you're kind of coming to grips with, you know, I guess I'm not going to be this world changer. And yet, I don't think there's a person here that doesn't have a deep, deep longing to want to matter, to count. You know, I mean, 3 weeks after your body's buried, you'd kind of like to still be remembered or have some sort of an impact. You know, you'd like to have a little bit of a legacy. You know, I had my time here on earth, and I consumed what I consumed here on earth, and it mattered. There's a deep longing that every one of us have. Sometimes we're so busy and sometimes we're so frustrated, we don't sit and think about those things, but there are deep, deep longings that we have. And I'll tell you, the deepest one we have is the one we probably think about the least, and that is we really have a deep longing. I totally believe this. We have a deep longing to be right with God. Pascal, you know, he's the one, the mathematician, he said that all of us have this void inside of us, a vacuum inside of us, that is God-shaped, and we want God to fill that thing. And even those of us that know the Lord, even those of us that have trusted Jesus Christ, sometimes it's not there, at least feelings-wise. It is there. We haven't lost it, but we don't feel all that connected to God. I think written into our DNA is this deep longing to really be one with God. Not to be God, but to be at peace with God. You remember in Romans 5, 1, the Apostle Paul, after he explained salvation in chapters 3 and 4, incredible, detailed theological explanation of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he said, therefore, okay, in light of everything I just said, we have peace with God. I mean, one of the deep longings that you have, that I have, is we want to be at peace with God. And when we have it in Jesus Christ, we want to feel it consistently. It drives us nuts when, okay, I know all this stuff, I've been jumping through all these hoops, I've been living this way, I want to feel it. I don't just want it up here and in here, I want it in here. There's a deep, deep longing. Well, here's the good news, okay? When Jesus Christ came, one whose birthday we're going to celebrate 5 weeks from now, Jesus Christ came to meet our deepest longing. He came to provide us with the means by which we have peace with God. And here's the really good news, is because He provided us with that, we then have the means to deal with the other longings that we have that God might in His sovereignty choose not to give us. I mean, there's some people that would absolutely love to have children, and God just doesn't have it for them. is just not happening. That's a deep, deep longing. Because Jesus Christ came to meet our deepest longing, even though that longing to have children maybe never goes away, as a believer, I've got the ability to handle it, to live with it joyfully. It might be that my deepest longing, you know, at least my felt deepest longing, is to be married, or is to have my marriage get sweet like it was supposed to be, like maybe what it started out like. And it's not there. When I have that when Jesus Christ came, He came to meet my deepest longing of having peace with God, and therefore gave me the means by which I could live with this longing that is yet to be fulfilled, and quite frankly, may never be fulfilled. I mean, it might be that you come out of school and I want to make this kind of an impact. I mean, I'm not in it for myself. I feel like God has called me to that kind of an impact in my career, in my social activities, in my whatever. And maybe it's not happening. Maybe you're climbing that hill and it's like, this thing looks more like a molehill as opposed to a mountain. And I'm kind of wondering if when I hit the top and start on the downhill slide, you know, am I ever going to really be able to deal with it? Is this career of mine just not working out the way I want it? I mean, when you have that peace with God, because Jesus came to meet that need, you can deal with the other longing that God has yet to fulfill and maybe won't ever fulfill. Now, bring all this up because when Luke starts to tell the story of how Jesus was born, he starts telling us about a couple that had an incredibly deep longing. I've asked you to be in Luke chapter 1. So, because we're going to just kind of walk through these chapters, let me just go back and even set the stage. Okay, look at the first four verses of Luke, okay? This is just a little tangent. Won't even charge you more for it. You don't have to find the offerings and put more money in it, okay? It's just a freebie, okay? Luke 1:1-4 is kind of a great little explanation of how some of the books in the Bible came about. Because what Luke does there, if you take the time to read it, he says, you know what? I felt the need to write down in logical, sequential, chronological order the story of Jesus. And I researched it, and I talked to eyewitnesses, and so therefore, Theophilus, the last word of verse 3, Theophilus was this man. Some people think that was just a title. I think it's probably his proper name. Basically means lover of God. This guy who was evidently wealthy enough to fund the project, to hire Luke to write it up for him so that he would know what really happened about Jesus. And so he's done that for us. It's kind of interesting. You go to 2 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 20, 21. It talks about how the scriptures came about because the Holy Spirit moved in the hearts of men to write these things. Well, that doesn't mean they were just sitting there in osmosis, you know, and then all of a sudden started writing. They worked at it. And it's like this great illustration of God working and human effort, and they came up with the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. And that's what Luke says. And interestingly, you should know this, Luke also wrote the book we call Acts. It's like a two-volume history. They're both about the same length. And Luke is the story of what Jesus did, and Acts is the story of what Jesus did through his apostles. And so this is kind of the introduction to the whole two-volume story. So look at verse 5, because here's what's going to happen. We're going to first meet these two people named Zacharias and Elizabeth. In the days of Herod, king of Judah. Now, Herod, bad guy, horrible guy. Okay, you know, he's paranoid. He's probably schizophrenic. He's dying of some kind of intestinal cancer, and he just the more that disease ate him up, the more irrational he got, the more evil he got. I mean, this guy killed his wife. He killed his in-laws. He killed a couple of his sons. He changed his will numerous times. I mean, this is the guy that, you know, a few months later, a few months from when we're reading now, maybe a year from now, he's going to hear that there's some baby born down in Bethlehem. And so he's just going to send soldiers and have all the little boy babies killed. I mean, that's the kind of leader we're dealing with here. And it was in his days. So, I mean, dark, dark, dark time. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a certain priest named Zacharias who was of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now right there, okay, man and wife, husband and wife, Zacharias and Elizabeth, but two things you know about them is they were out of the priestly line, and these people were so zealous for their heritage, they knew their pedigree and actually knew which division of the priestly line they were part of. When were those divisions established? 1,000 years earlier. I mean, these people cared deeply about the spiritual heritage that they had. Aaron was 1,400 years earlier. And so these, I mean, they're into it. I mean, I can go back like four generations and tell you, you know, who the Hornocks are. On the Jones side, my mother's side, supposedly some friend of our family went all the way back to the 1700s before he lost the trail. These people could go back 1,000 years because they cared deeply about this status of being a priest. Look at verse 6. They were both righteous in the sight of God. Now remember, Luke is writing this. Luke is the sidekick of the Apostle Paul, so he knows his theology pretty well. He's not just saying these were good folk. These are righteous folk. And how was a person declared righteous? It was through faith in what God had revealed. I mean, if you're taking notes, you ought to write down Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. It wasn't just that they did well and did all kinds of good things. These people actually believed it and trusted in it. This was an act of faith. And both, you know, okay, they're living on that side of the cross, but both of them are what we would call Old Testament believers. They weren't just good people. These are people we'll meet in heaven, not because of what they did, but because of what they believed. They were righteous, not just in man's sight, but in God's sight, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And notice this, it says, and instead of but. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. Now, I really do find that first word of verse 7 pretty fascinating. Usually when you start reading a story like this, this is great, this is great, this is great, this is great, but they had no children. That's not how Luke wrote it. See, Luke, because of what I said about verses 1 through 4, Luke probably, if they were still alive, had the opportunity to talk to them. Or maybe talk to people that knew them. How did they handle this infertility? I mean, they were both old by the time they had this child that we're going to read about. It wasn't a but in their life, it was an and in their life. In other words, these people had, and we're going to go on to read how God fulfilled this deep longing that they had, but this deep longing was something they lived with not something they lived with in spite of. It didn't dominate their existence. It's not like they said, you know, we can't be happy because we don't have a kid. And it looks like we're not going to have a kid because now we're old. I'm old, you're old, we be old people and no children coming our way. And we're just going to cruise on into the retirement as grumpy old people who didn't get what they wanted. That wasn't them. And let me just stop right there. Good application. I mean, okay, you've got something you want. You probably haven't had time to think about it. But what I started off talking about, some deep longing, maybe it's in the area of your marriage, your children, your career, your financial status, maybe your health, whatever. But truth of the matter is there's something you want. There's some deep longing that you're feeling. And the question is, are you living with it? Or is it something that is this huge shadow? I think these guys provide us with a pretty incredible illustration. I mean, wanting a baby was huge. And some of you have been in that situation, so you know what I'm talking about. They wanted this baby. It was a mark of respect, a sign of God's blessing, and here, these are righteous people, people who had jumped through all the right hoops. They didn't have that child, and they were living with it, not in a negative way, but in a positive way. And when we read the rest of the story here, I mean, they prayed about it. They kept praying and praying and praying about it, but it wasn't something that dominated. Let me ask you, that deep longing that you have when you finally do think about it, when life slows down and you got the Thanksgiving stuff out of the way and you haven't really totally engaged in Christmas and you're like, this is what I really wish life would be like. You know, I'm at this stage in life, I wish it was this way. How is it impacting you? See, when you know Jesus Christ, when you are a righteous person, when you're living, you know, with your sights set, focused on the right things, that longing can still be there, but it doesn't have to be something that just like, ugh. These people provide us with a great illustration. Okay, so what happens? Okay, Zacharias, he's a priest. At that time, there's a lot of priests. And this whole thing of the divisions, it was kind of an organizational structure. And so historians basically think that each division, because there was about 50 of them, or excuse me, there was about 20 of them, spent a couple weeks in Jerusalem in active ministry at the temple. And maybe it was for a week, and then they'd go home for 6 months and come back for a week. Or maybe it was a two-week slot. They're kind of not really sure about it. But this guy had a regular day job, kind of like a reservist in the military, I guess you'd say. And then a couple weeks a year, he'd go to the temple. And so it was during his time when he was supposed to be at the temple, whether Elizabeth came with him or she just sent him off and she stayed at the house for those couple weeks. While he was there, look at verse 8. Now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before the Lord in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen to enter the temple of the Lord and burn the incense. I mean, it's like there was a lottery system, and you might have been there doing temple work, but they had this lottery, and they would choose randomly one person who would actually get to go in, not to the Holy of Holies, because only the high priest did that once a year, but to get to go into the holy place and offer incense. And that was kind of a daily thing that it got to happen. And even though it happened 365 days a year, if you were a priest, the chances of you getting to do it were pretty slim. So this is like this huge honor that he got, but it was basically just the luck of the draw. Okay? Humanly speaking. So Zacharias gets his number called. He gets to go in. Verse 10, the whole multitude of people were outside praying, because this is a big, huge worship occasion. They're outside praying at the hour of prayer. And when he comes in, verse 11, notice, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And Zacharias, this has got to be a great understatement, Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. And you'll notice the first thing the angel said to him, verse 13, was, "Do not be afraid." You know, I haven't heard it in a while. It seems like it's kind of passed, but, you know, 10, 15, 20 years ago, what was really in vogue was seeing angels. You know, this person saw an angel, that person saw an angel, and you could buy books and read about it on the internet and all kinds of stuff. And I was always kind of suspicious of it, because every time someone in the Bible saw an angel, I mean, they were petrified. I didn't really see that in the people that wrote the books and wrote up their stories on some blog. But Zacharias goes in there. Now, presumably, he's probably never been in there before. You know, he knows the layout because he read the book, and he's probably talked to other people that got to do it. Maybe when his number was called, someone coached him and said, "Okay, you're going to go in there, you're going to take a left, you're going to walk around this thing, you're going to see this big table, you know, and here's what you're going to do." But he'd never actually done it. He'd never been in there himself. And he goes in there, and he sees this angel. And what's this angel going to look like? I mean, this angel is dominating. I mean, if Moses, because he had a little exposure to God, his face was glowing. Remember that back in Exodus? These guys regularly stand in the presence of God. They are brilliant, white, glowing people. And so he's petrified. Fear grips him. And what does the angel say to him? He says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." And then notice this, "For your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." I mean, that right there tells us a little bit more about what I was talking about a little bit ago. This deep longing they had, they were praying about it. It didn't dominate their life and totally put a shadow on their life, but these people had been faithful in praying. And here they are, even old people, and they're still praying and asking God. I mean, there's another great example for us. I mean, when do we give up on our requests? I mean, there was that deep longing, and rather than just get calloused and bitter about it and move on as a grumpy old person, these people were still bringing it to God, saying, "God, I'd still love to have it." I don't know how old they were. You know, they probably were just in their 40s, because even then was way late in having children. But who knows, they might have been a little older. But they're still praying for it. And when Zacharias makes that turn, walks into the holy place, there next to the altar of incense, where he's supposed to go and burn some incense, he sees this angel, and this angel is dominating and intimidating. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid. Guess what? Your petition has been heard." This is all personal. Look at verse 14. "I mean, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." I mean, Zacharias, this is going to be big news. This is going to be big news, because these two old people that always wanted a child but just seemed somehow to learn to live with that reality of not having a child, God's given them a child. But then look at this. This is cool. Verse 15. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." See, he's going on. This isn't going to be just any child. This isn't just this story that, you know, some tabloid would pick up. Two old people finally have a child, you know. This is going to be the child that was spoken of in the Old Testament. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He's going to be a Nazarite. You could go to the Old Testament, read about the Nazarite vow. And this is a guy that is going to be so totally separated to God. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, so that he's doing exactly what the Holy Spirit wants. And he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even while he's in his mother's womb. We'll learn about that in a couple of weeks, just what that really looked like. And look at verse 16. He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go out as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and to the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now let me just unpack that. Here's the deal. And if you're taking notes, you ought to write these down. You go to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2. Verses 2 and 3, what do they say? They talk about how there is a voice that is going to be crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his path. Now, I would like you to turn to this. Turn just a little bit to the left of your Bible, to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Because this is what he quotes. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Keep your finger in Luke 1, but go back to Malachi chapter 3. Now, Malachi was written about 400 years before Christ was born. So this is the last book of the Old Testament was written, the last prophet of the Old Testament. This is the last word from God that they had. And chapter 3, verse 1 says, behold, here's what I'm going to do. I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. What is he describing there? He's describing this ministry of a person, a messenger. Isaiah called him a voice crying out in the wilderness. Before the Messiah came, there was going to be a prophet-like person. If we took the time to go over to chapter 4 of Malachi, we'd find out that he was kind of like an Elijah-type person. Remember Elijah? Out in the wilderness, he ate locusts and wore uncomfortable clothes, looked weird, real dominating prophetic person. There was going to be a guy like that who was going to appear on the scene and announce to the nation, the Messiah's here. This was John the Baptist. Remember, look back at Luke chapter 1. He says, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him John. Now, we'll see in a few weeks, that was kind of scandalous. I mean, because normally you named the son after the father, or at least someone out of the family. And he's not going to be Zacharias, or Ben Zacharias, son of Zacharias. He's going to be John. We don't have any Johns in our family. Well, it's because he is not going to be this normal type kid. He's going to be this kid that's going to be like this Elijah type character who is going to appear on the scene and prepare the way for the Messiah. So what we're reading about here is how John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, more literally, was born. He had a mom and dad, Zacharias and Elizabeth, that were old, didn't have any children. The likelihood of him having any children had come and gone. And he was born into a family that truly was a family that had a godly heritage, cared deeply about their pedigree, so that they knew who their grandpa was all the way back 1,000 years. John was born into that family. His mother kept him a Nazarite, even in the womb. As he was being raised, he lived that kind of life. And then what we're going to find out is 6 months before Jesus goes public, 30-some years later, John the Baptist appears out there in the wilderness preaching, calling the people to get ready. Remember what his message was? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what's really fascinating is John the Baptist only ministered for about 6 to 9 months. And then he handed the baton over to Jesus, and Jesus became the leader. John kept preaching. Eventually, one of Herod's sons didn't like how his views on divorce, arrested him, had his head chopped off, and that was the end of his career. But this is the story of John the Baptist. See, John the Baptist was born in kind of a miraculous way. Not as miraculous as Jesus, as we'll learn in next week. But he was born to these old people, these old godly people, who had an incredible longing to be fulfilled. Righteous people, godly people, but they still wanted a son, a child, and they prayed deeply about it, and God gave it to them. And here's John the Baptist. He's going to be that figure that Malachi tells all about, that Isaiah spoke of, the voice crawling in the wilderness. Well, look at verse 18 through 25. Here's what's kind of fascinating. Let me just summarize it pretty quickly. Zacharias, and this is so like us, okay? So like us. Even though we're believers, even though we're righteous people, even though we really care deeply about it, Zacharias hears this incredible news, and it wasn't that he was stumbling over the fact that, man, my son's going to be that guy. He was just stumbling over the fact that I was a 50-something guy married to a older woman. We're going to really have a kid? Look at verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? I'm an old man." And at least he had the tact to say, "I'm married to an old woman." He didn't say that. "She's advanced in years. I'm an old man, but she's advanced in years herself." And the angel said, "Look, buddy, verse 19, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God Almighty. And I was sent here to speak this to you, to bring you this good news." You know what? Because you doubt, you're going to be silent, unable to speak until the day when these things take place. And as we'll see in a couple of weeks, Zacharias couldn't speak from that day on until the day of John's circumcision. 9 months later. At least 9 months later. And that was his sign. How do you know this is going to be true? Well, let me just tell you. You're not going to be able to talk about it. I've been a daddy 7 times. One of the things daddies like to do is talk about, hey, guess what we're going to get to have? Another kid. Of course, when you get to the further along, it's like, yeah. But I can imagine, So here's the deal. He wasn't going to get to speak about it. And it's like God said, that's how you're going to know. See, what was his natural response to this spiritual fulfillment of this great deep longing that he had? Unfortunately, it was unbelief. I mean, and again, how much is that like us? We think about it, we want it, we pray about it, and then when God answers, we're not sure He's really going to do it. But look down at verse 24. His wife had a little different response. After these things, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, she did become pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me." This is not a negative thing, by the way. She is saying, "Man, can you believe what God has done for me when He looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace from among men?" You know, it's kind of interesting. Both of them were quiet. Zacharias was quiet as discipline for his unbelief. She was quiet because she was just amazed at what God did. I think there, I mean, she saw the goodness of God. And she's like, wow. It's kind of how we need to be. I mean, when God comes through and provides us with the means to deal with that deep longing, which He does. I mean, let my words be few, as the psalmist said, and as the popular song says. I mean, you ever notice that sometimes in heaven, the Bible says there was silence? Sometimes we chatter way too much, and we just need to stop and relish what God did. Here's the deal. God sent Jesus Christ to meet our deepest longings. And we dare not respond to it in unbelief, as Zacharias did. The person to emulate here is Elizabeth, who took it all in and said, "Wow, look what God has done." Have you done that? Did you do that this last week? Do you do that pretty regularly? Man, look at how God has blessed. That's the kind of people we ought to be. That's the proper response to God meeting the longings of our heart. Let's pray, okay? Lord, I want to thank You for just the illustration of these two people. Thank You for the honesty of Scripture to tell us how Zacharias responded, because probably more times than not, we're just like him. I pray, Father, today we would we'd see Your goodness. We'd see Your providence, Your sovereignty. We'd recognize, Lord, that You have been so, so good to us. And Lord, we need to give You credit. We need to live in light of it. Father, I pray that our words would be few, because we'd be in such awe of Your goodness to us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Stand with us again this morning.